So our Bible reading for tonight is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, and it's verses 1 to 11. Listen, for this is God's word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and blows round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Amen. Take a breath. Now try and catch it. Try and hold on to it. With masks, you've probably got a bit more success than you usually would. I noticed a lot of you didn't bother trying, which saddens me, but probably it's because you know the truth. It only slows it down, doesn't it? After all, if we could contain our breath, then all of the social distancing measures would be able to be dropped tomorrow, but we can't. By now, those particles have dissipated into the air, and they are gone. And soon, hopefully already, we will take another. The author of Ecclesiastes says, "Your life is like that breath. Indeed, all things are but a breath." And you may be thinking, that's not what it says. And the English translation, if you look at verse 2, says, "All is vanity." Or all is meaningless, you may have seen. This word vanity in Hebrew is hebel. I'm probably pronouncing that wrongly, but no doubt someone will be here to correct me later. The early Bible translator, Jerome, noted that a more common and literal translation of this word was vapor or mist or smoke, which is a rather strange translation then to make it vanity. He put it, hebel means kind of a faint breath quickly diffused. A faint breath quickly diffused. Hence our exercise a few moments ago. That, according to the preacher, is our life. Indeed, that is all things. What place is this in the Bible? Many people have asked this about the book of Ecclesiastes. There's no hope here in chapter 1, is there? It starts, "All is but a breath." And our section ends in verse 11, "No one will remember." It doesn't talk about resurrection, new creation. In fact, it says the earth will last forever. It doesn't talk about eternal life. Yet it claims to be written by a preacher, doesn't it? Indeed, the best preacher of all, the son of David, possibly Solomon, or perhaps this author's claiming to be wiser than Solomon, a preacher king, the best possible preacher. Well, this preacher seems to have forgotten what he learned in seminary. He doesn't say, "You're made by God. You're a beautiful and wonderful creation. Let Jesus into your heart when he knocks, and you will be fulfilled." I want you to imagine this book, Ecclesiastes, is being rewritten today by a committee of evangelical pastors. Now, something tells me that we wouldn't be waiting until chapter 12 to hear about remembering our Creator. And we definitely wouldn't finish on keeping the law as our duty. Maybe move that section to chapter 1. You know, get over that early on, the law, yes, but you know, that's just so that grace can arrive and then we move on. Not for this preacher. His message is this, and these are the main points of our sermon. Life under the sun is but a breath. It is circular. It is not satisfying. So live your life knowing that you will die. Life under the sun is but a breath. It is circular. It isn't satisfying. Live it in the light of your death. Indeed, to do anything else is folly, says the preacher. As you're walking up the steps at the back of church tonight, perhaps you wondered, what lesson does the preacher have for me tonight? I imagine you probably didn't think that it would be that. But I know that this is what we need to hear, not because I have selected this passage, but because there's a reason that God structures his word around his pattern and not according to ours. So let's start where the preacher does. Verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, or to put it another way, breath of a breath, says the preacher. The smoke of a passing vapor. All is but a breath. Point 1. Life is but a breath. If you breathe out, it is brief. It is passing. It is a whisper in the wind. And soon, there will be another. The preacher uses this word, breath, 5 times in his opening line. And it appears at least another 25 more times before he's done. So it's worth considering, what does he mean when he says, all is but a breath? Well, one of the things is that our experience on earth, our life, things under the sun, which is another thing that he says, at least, well, around 30 times. Things under the sun, it's difficult to kind of capture their essence. It's difficult to keep our breath, our short life, at least not for long. There will always remain something uncapturable about it. Life, our experience here on earth, has a way of slipping through our fingers. We see this today in our modern world. We try so hard to record our every moment, but we just can't bottle it up. The more we try, often the more life escapes us, the more time we spend uploading social media photos, the more of our life we realize is actually being stolen from us. That when you look at a photo, for instance, an old photo of yourself, it's strange that you start off thinking what has been captured and you remember that exact moment, and then you remember that time and what you were like at the time. And, oh, do you remember this? Oh, that happened. I think that was this year, or maybe it was 1997. I can't remember because it's been a while. And you start going into actually the things that aren't captured. The things that you capture, even if you capture them in a photograph, aren't really there. They're a memory, and this aids your memory, but it hasn't really been captured. Although we talk about it in those terms, don't we? In addition, it's passing. We always think of those things as better days. Whenever you look at an old photo of yourself, you tend to think, oh, I was so much better looking and happier then, and everything was better. In 10 years, I'm sure you'll think exactly the same about a photo you're going to take tomorrow. The world needs to hear the message of this preacher. With our various coronavirus restrictions, the preacher warns us, trying to do the undoable. We are, in a sense, trying to put a cork into our mouth. We're trying to bottle up our breath, to prevent it from escaping and wait until better days. And yet life, and indeed death, goes on regardless. I'm not saying that those things that we are doing are bad or indeed ineffective in one sense. They are certainly effective, some of them, for preserving life. But the author is asking this deeper question. It is a solution of sorts, but for how long? Are you not simply bottling up your breath? Our brief breath is dissipating fast, whether we hide indoors, wear our masks, follow the guidelines, or go out to parties. By the way, if you're safety conscious, I'm afraid you'll have to wait till next chapter for the preacher to tell you that partying too is also but a breath. But this is a salutary message, I would argue, for our lockdown world. The answer isn't simply, well, this is a load of rubbish, let's go and live our life like there's no tomorrow as well. You should note this, because that isn't the solution that this preacher is pointing to. He simply points to the fact that we cannot bottle up our life for long. It will end. That is its nature. It is a brief breath, a whisper in the wind. It is short, it slips through our fingers, and it's gone. I suppose the question he's asking is this. Are you at peace with this truth? Or do you want to argue against it? For most people, I'd imagine that they don't argue against it so much as they accept it, but we want to put a positive spin on it. Life is short, we say, so do what you love whilst you still can. Life is short, we say, so have no regrets. Life is short, so work hard every day. Surely this is the solution. Well, this kind of try harder, go faster, do better thinking isn't just a product of our 21st century kind of positive mental attitude or clinical research into well-being or psychological ideas of today. There is nothing new under the sun. It's thinking as old as the hills. In fact, our response is so predictable that 3,000 years ago, the preacher predicted it. When I point out that life is but a breath, the preacher says, they'll probably say something like, we know. So work hard at what you love. So let me ask a follow-up question, he says. Verse 3. But what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This is the preacher's way of saying, oh yes, work hard, you say. I love that can-do spirit. No, toil away. Keep going. Only just tell me, what do you gain? What does it profit you to work hard at what you love while you still can? Now you may be sitting here thinking, well, you know, actually, it's a little bit of an annoying question to ask. You know, it does profit me something, actually. It profits me, you know, £32,000 a year in salary. Profits me a Mazda 2 on the driveway with a roof rack and cruise control. Got a good price at the dealership, actually, as well. And we also got a three-bed semi-detached in Impington. You know, renting for now, but one day, obviously, I'll buy it. And to be honest, I'm quite content, actually. Thank you very much, Mr. Preacher. What is your answer? I suppose I'm not asking for what the answer you might give is, but really the answer that your daily habits make clear. What's the answer that your actions speak to? What do you suppose to gain from your toil on the earth in reality? What do you set out to do when you cycle to work in the morning? When you look after your children? When you arrive on your commuter train at King's Cross? You may be thinking, to get through the day would be nice. But, you know, I have other ambitions, perhaps a promotion down the road. And the preacher is saying, well, what then? When will you be satisfied with your toil? It's funny that one of the biggest regrets, I remember teaching this in a lesson, I read something about this, of people. It's quite an interesting one, whether it's right or wrong, is someone went into a nursing home and asked the five, or series of nursing homes, and asked the five kind of major regrets that people had in their lives. And one of them, one of their top five regrets was, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. It's not very Christian sounding, is it? It's not the sort of Protestant way of working. We should work hard. But it's interesting nonetheless. And the preacher is asking this question. Why have you been bothering? And why do you bother? If you get this promotion, will you be satisfied? For now, maybe. But even when all rivers flow to the sea, look at the sea. Is it ever full? And yet it has everything flowing to it. To be well thought of, perhaps. But, says the preacher, soon this generation will be as a breath. They will pass, and another generation will come. And they all come in with all their kind of talk of going digital, or bringing everything up to speed, throw out the plans that you've had for the last 20 years, and you'll be the dinosaur who's stuck in his ways in the corner, and soon to retire, the type of person that you mocked 20 years ago. And in 20 years' time, they will be in the exact same position. And they'll thought, I wish I'd listened to that crusty old man in the corner who told me that this was going to happen. The point is, who will remain to think well of you? I want you to imagine coming to face with this preacher and offering your answer. His answer is nothing. Nothing that lasts is what he says, which is shocking to be in the Bible, perhaps, you might think. But that is his answer. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Your stuff will stay right here when you're in your coffin. You're a star, people say to us at work. I don't know what I'd do without you. When you're gone, sooner or later, someone else's shoes will drag their mud through your office. And someone else's hands will throw away your carefully curated handover document into the recycling. Second point. Life is circular. Life is circular. In verse 5, the preacher takes on a new theme. Or is it just the same as what came before? The sun rises and the sun sets. This will happen all over again. He says, life under the sun is circular. It's the song at the start of The Lion King, the circle of life. Many people kind of think that it's pretty un-Christian or something. It's sort of suggesting that there's circles and cycles and they carry on to infinity. But there's something of Ecclesiastes in that song. What will happen to the generations of those animals as they rear their heads? They rise and they fall. And so too does the sun. We should take our cue from the natural world, says the author. Look around you. This was here before you were born. It will remain afterwards. The same things have happened before and will happen again. It is a circle of life. For a second, I just want you to let these verses, kind of, the weariness of them wash over you. So verses 5-8. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The more things seem to change, the more they stay the same. There's the phrase. I want you to note the strange mixture of metaphors in case you're thinking, look, this isn't describing my life. The course of the sun is circular. Its progress is predictable. It goes round and round. And you may think, that doesn't quite sum up what life is like. Well, perhaps it's more like the wind. The wind is circular too. You can't see it, but you can feel it. And it feels like an ungovernable, endless, chaotic pattern. Yet the author says, both go round and round. Our life, says the preacher, may seem as though it is in flux, lurching from one crisis to another, or perhaps it may seem like a daily grind, where we struggle with the same problems, the same people, the same sins, day after day. Really, our lives are kind of a bit of both, aren't they? There's times of crisis, and those will have happened before, and those will happen again. And the rest of it is a sort of routine of sorts. Indeed, not just the day-to-day, but the whole pattern of life as well. My son Barney was born just over a month ago. And as it happens, I'm now the same age as my father was when he had me. In some ways, we're much the same. I walk in his ways. I have a little more hair than he had at my age, but that will pass. And I walk in his ways 30 years after him, just as he walked in the ways of his father 40 years after him, who has now passed away. Perhaps, God willing, in 30 years' time, Barney will follow in my footsteps. And most likely, when his son has children, I will be gone. The circle of life continues. Verse 9 and 10 also paint this vivid picture, and it applies this natural pattern to our lives. It starts in halfway through verse 8. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, as today? It has been already in the ages before us. What about progress, though? We make progress as a species, don't we? New things are created under the sun. I mean, you know, of course they are, aren't they? We have smartphones, we have computers, we have antibiotics, and all manner of the things that the preacher was too dumb to possibly understand. Right? And we do. But he is not saying that someone has already invented the iPhone in 1000 BC, but that there have always been ways of saving time and of wasting time. There have always been ways of making ourselves wiser and of making ourselves more foolish. No doubt users of social media like Twitter and TikTok can already relate to that latter. We may create new technologies, but these can serve to protect us and they can be used against us. They may be on a newer scale, but there are ways in which we are doing the same thing over and over. In the pandemic is a good example. The internet helps us to connect with each other, but it also separates us. If it didn't exist, we could never have been asked to work from home. Perhaps we seem to take a step forwards, but often all we do is turn around on the spot. We have a fine habit as well of pretending that behind the thin veneer of human progress in general, that our short life, our brief breath, what we pretend is that somehow, look, this is part of a larger cry, a shout indeed on behalf of humanity. When we say we want to make the world a better place for our kids, for the next generation, life better than ours, sometimes what we're also doing is hiding our own mortality from ourselves. We're seeking to live on in other people, aren't we? I have a quotation that I love from the autobiography of a French philosopher called Jean-Paul Sartre. He said this of himself. It's a kind of autobiography of his childhood. He describes his childhood beliefs as this, and this is many of our childish thoughts. He says, "My grandfather believed in progress, and so did I. Progress, that long and arduous road which led to myself." We believe in progress a lot of the time, not because we are selfless and want to give to the next generation, but because we are selfish as well, and we want to make them remember us. We want to contribute something that will last. We're not necessarily asking the wrong question. The preacher's question is, what do you gain from your toil under the sun? But he says, do not pin your hopes on human progress. Third point, life under the sun will not satisfy you. It's a little shorter. Verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. And the second half of verse 8 applies this insight to us. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Another of Sartre's insights, he says this, he says, man is a walking lack. Man is a walking lack. We want to see new things and hear new sounds. Soon enough, we become used to this constant variety and we yearn for the comforting, familiar sights and sounds of home. But in time, these in turn will make us weary. Just like in winter, we long for summer to come, and when it comes, we're too hot. And we look forward again to snow, or at least the prospect of snow. That is human nature. We are a walking lack, and we will never be filled. If you have children, you know this is certainly true. We need to eat, but soon we will be hungry again. And that it continues for our whole lives. The preacher knows that we need to hear his message. Life under the sun is not satisfying. Though we may know this to be true in our minds, yet with our hearts, we truly believe that we will be satisfied if only we get that next thing, that next step, that next stage. If we're single, we want to get married. If we're married, we want to have children. If we have children, then we might want them to hurry up and reach the next stage, and maybe they'll be less annoying in that one. We want to, we want them to get out of the house and get a job. Then we want them to go to uni. And then we want them to come back home. And then we want them to leave and get a job. And then we want to see them again. Then they have grandkids and the cycle repeats itself. I'm always amazed at how this happens. And as a teacher, I was amazed at how kids, they want to grow up as fast as possible. All of the girls want to wear makeup when they're 7 or something. They want to grow up as fast as possible. They want to be adults right away. Fair enough. But they don't know that they want to be adults just so that they can spend the rest of their lives wishing that they could be a kid again. The minister David Gibson writes on Ecclesiastes. He writes this. He writes that it's like being part of a big game of let's pretend. Let's pretend, he says, that if we change jobs or emigrate to the sun, we won't experience the humdrum tedium and ordinariness of life. Let's pretend, he says, that if we move house, we'll be happier and we'll never want to move again. Let's pretend that if we end one relationship and start a new one, we won't ever feel trapped. Let's pretend that we can break the cycle of repetition and finally arrive in a world free from weariness. Are you pretending, Christian? The fourth point is for you, if you are. Live life knowing that you will die. There are a few ways of doing this. There are some wrong ways that the preacher outlines and some right ones, I think. We can either live in the light of our death, or we can live pretending that it won't happen. Both are kind of living in the light of your death, but I want to go on the latter before I come back to the former. There really aren't many other options. It will happen, and you can either pretend or not. If you are pretending, there are some telltale signs. It can work in a couple of different ways. Some people will distract themselves. Others prefer to look straight into the abyss. The Danish philosopher Kierkegaard described the option of distraction as this. He says, tranquilizing oneself with the trivial. Tranquilizing oneself with the trivial. Do you do this? Would be my question to you. Is your life an endless marathon of Netflix, coffee dates, and social media? In that, are you using it well, or are you driving yourself to distraction? Perhaps you have more of a middle-class, middle-aged waste of time. I don't know what it is, but there are some of them, aren't there? Perhaps you do not realize it, but you might just be trying to defeat death in the dumbest possible way by pretending that it will not happen. The other option is, as the poet Dylan Thomas put it, to rage against the dying of the light. To put it in biblical terms, I suppose, it's to build yourself a Tower of Babel. To believe that through human cooperation, perhaps, and we can make progress together and we can prevent death. There's a great book by a psychologist, Ernest Becker, which is his final book. He was writing it as he was dying. And it's about what he calls immortality projects. He thinks that these are ways of kind of masking death for ourselves, and some of them are more blatant than others. This way of dealing with death is shown most clearly in our day by a group of tech nerds who seek to upload the contents of their minds onto a hard drive so they can live forever. I'm not joking, that is a real thing. And indeed, there's a lot of, if you look it up, digital immortality, you'll come up with endless hits on Google. A Russian named Dmitry Itzkov started a movement which seeks to make, I'm quoting here, make cybernetic immortality a reality. The idea is that computers become so sophisticated that we can program them to not only know all that we know, but through machine learning to act as we act once we are gone. Now, it may sound insane to some of you, and I concur, but in truth, it's just a more honest version of the shared human delusion that we all have, that we might be able to defeat death. At a conference in 2011, Itzkov said something hilarious and telling without realizing it. After outlining his plan to achieve digital immortality, he said, "I believe that that is how things will be and must be." But mindful of the clock, his very next line was this, "But I have limited time to speak, so I will have to keep things short." Don't we all? No matter what happens to his files, thankfully, Dmitry Itzkov will die. Why thankful? In the book of Genesis, faced with the very prospect of human immortality, God doesn't even finish his sentence before acting to prevent it. Genesis 3:22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And that is where the sentence ends. One of the things I think we can learn from that is that God tethers us. He chains us to this short breath of a life. He tethers us for our good. If you want to see faith in humanity crumble and our ideal of human progress shatter, you couldn't really conceive of a better way of doing so than giving human beings the capacity to live forever. But nevertheless, what these things share is there is something right in wanting to defeat death. These people are living in the light of their death in one way. They just haven't found the solution. We have to defeat death, or else the preacher's conclusion is universally true. Under the sun, life is meaningless. It is a breath or a passing vapor. All things are. That is the case. And if you want to say, no, it isn't, that's fine. But soon you will be gone, and someone else will have their own ideas. The subjective meaning that you put onto life is not objective. It doesn't last. It is your meaning. If we cannot defeat death, if there is no life other than under the sun, why isn't that the case? According to the Bible, only one man has fought death and won. From heaven, he came and sought us, suffering under the sun as our brother. Now, Jesus Christ, this man, died and yet defeated death. And I want us to make a comparison here. I want us to compare immortal man, that is, immortal man, imagine if we could live forever, to this immortal God-man, Jesus Christ. Let's compare the two. If the preacher's words were not true, if we were not a passing breath upon this earth, think what we would be. As compared to what Christ, the immortal Son of Man, is. However long we had, we would still be ever searching for the perfect relationship. Breaking those we no longer needed. Taking what we wanted. Jesus, though, who was by humanity scorned and despised, died just so that we could establish a relationship with him. And it is not passing, and he does not break us. He saves us, and it's everlasting. These are the two different choices that we will make. We would hate those who hate us forever. We would bear grudges with no end. He loves those even who scoffed at the foot of the cross. As opposed to where would we be versus where is he? Where is Jesus now? He is interceding for us. He is passing on our prayers from the lips that he came down to earth to gain in order to whisper into the Father's ears what we ask for. This is what the Bible says he is doing after 2,000 years alive. What would you be doing, I wonder, after all that time? We seek to extend our lacking lives under the sun when what we need is a total transformation and an everlasting relationship. And this is what Christ offers. The question is, will you take it? Or will you keep scrabbling in the sand under the sun? My final call is to both Christians and non-Christians. I'll start with you if you're a Christian. If you're a little bit depressed by this sermon, I understand. But is it because you still have hope in this life under the sun? Are you still playing Let's Pretend? If you count yourself a Christian, then to place confidence in your own significance or achievements is to drink from cracked, dry cisterns that will not hold water. This is the kind of Christianity that views Christ as an insurance policy rather than as your life. I've got the things in this world and the next thing and the promotion, and I've got my family and I've got everything like that as my main achievement, my main significance. I will live on through my children, but I also have Jesus just in case that turns out to be real. This is not Christianity. Christ is your life. The days of your breath should be spent honoring him, not serving yourself. Our hope should be placed in the sun and not under the sun. Now, if you count yourself a non-Christian, or you do not say that you're a Christian, the preacher asks you, what hope do you have? And I urge you, if you are in that position, to read the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes. I became a Christian shortly after I read this book. I discovered that the system that I was searching for was a myth. There's no satisfactory philosophy under the sun. There's no worldview or lifestyle worth pouring the short days of your breath into. A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains. And there is no remembrance of former things. If you're searching for answers, that is good. If you want to defeat death, that is right. But you will be searching for your whole life. Will you seek satisfaction under the sun? Will you rage against the dying of the light or embrace the light of the world? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have caused these words of the preacher to be written not according to our pattern, but according to yours. Lord, thank you that you give us this reminder that our life is but a breath, and all things are but a passing mist or vapor. Lord, thank you that we do not have to defeat death or scrabble in the sand under the sun, but that we can look to Christ, who is our life. And Lord, we pray that we would place our life in him all the more, rather than in the vanity under the sun. Amen.